I've already received three messages that stick with me. One was listening to Pastor Jeff's message from last week, and he challenged us whether we would resign or re-sign. And I think it was an excellent, excellent message. So I've had that on my heart and my mind. You know, isn't that cool that we as Christian people could sign up again to say, "Here I am, use me." From Adam's song, "No matter what, I'll still believe." From "That's My King," that says that's the only reason to believe is because of Jesus Christ. And then the reminder to us today and the message of North Street Church is our God saves. Living Strong is our summer sermon series. And there are not many Christ followers who would not desire to be strong in the Lord. That is to say that I think everyone who's a Christian would desire to become stronger and stronger, and I think you would agree with me. One way of looking at that is that as we begin to grow stronger in the Lord and begin to consider the ways of the Lord, we begin to think, how can I advance the kingdom of God? See, I think when we start out as Christians, we're often concerned about ourselves and our personal purity. Am I doing this right? The commands and the principles of God's Word. And that's when we're lifting those weights and getting stronger and stronger. And once we know we have a firm foundation to stand upon and we believe our beliefs, then suddenly find ourselves in the position that we might say, what could I step out and do to advance the kingdom of God? That's a real sign of being strong in the Lord. A verse was given to me just on Friday evening. It comes from Daniel 11 in verse 32. The second half of the verse, it says this, "But the people who know their God shall be strong." And I thought, that's really cool. If you know God, you shall be strong. And if you are strong, it's most likely that you know God. But realize that you cannot know God and remain weak. And if you are weak, perhaps it's because you don't know God. But that's not all that verse says. It says the people who know their God shall be strong, and listen to this, shall carry out great exploits. It makes us warriors. It says, go attack. When you're strong for the Lord, you'll attack the culture, you'll attack the world, you'll attack evil. And see, I think that's what we need to realize in living strong. We're not just going to be saying, okay, I've got to pray a lot, and I've got to read a lot, and I've got to hold hands a lot, and I've got to sing a lot, and I've got to do this and do this. It says, I'm going forth in the name of the Lord. Weak people do not do exploits. That's for sure. You see, the worrisome, the fearful soldier, he wants to stay in the fort. And many of us are like that as Christians. We just sort of want to hang out with other Christians. And we're not willing to get out there and put our lives on the line for Him. I want to be living strong is something all of us would want to say. And in the end, I think it's this. Do we really vote with our hand or with the choices we make? And I think you would agree. Today we could all raise our hand and say, yes, I want to be strong. But it's really the choices we make that display whether or not we are strong in the Lord, whether or not we really believe. And I think that our lives, to a great extent, are determined by the choices we make. Living strong, here's where we've been. We said if we want to live strong in the Lord, first of all, we'll seek Him with a whole heart. Secondly, we respond to God's call and God's calls in our lives. We'll respond to the call of the gospel, and then when God calls us, like He called Abraham, to get up and move out, we'll respond. And if we don't respond to God's call or God's calls in our life, we'll never live a strong Christian life. Living strong means there's a visible change. People can see it. Something's different. You're living differently. We have a ready witness, a hunger for God's Word and God's words. The Word, meaning the Scripture, His words, those words to you particularly. The Logos and the Rhema, remember that? That there are times God says to you, do this, stop doing this, say this, whatever it might be. If we're strong in the Lord, we are responding to His Word. We have that hunger. And then a predisposition to prayer. And last week, Pastor Jeff, an eagerness to keep on serving. Today, living strong means that we will have a desire for fellowship. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4, beginning in the 34th verse. Acts 4, 34. A desire for fellowship. We're going to look in on the early church, early in its existence. And it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone who had need." So we're talking about a desire for fellowship, and we see here, looking into that early church, the fellowship of the church was this strong, that if I had an extra car and you needed to eat, I'd sell that car. I'd bring the money to the church and say, "Here, use it to help people." And so that's the kind of fellowship we're talking about here. But reading on, look at verse 36, and it says, "Joseph," or it might say Joseph if you're reading in NIV, "who also was named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And today, as I speak about a desire for fellowship, I want to key in on this man, the one named Barnabas. He was a son of encouragement. I can think of a lot of son of other things, can't you? But isn't that a wonderful nickname in the church? Why, you son of encouragement, you. That he was known for that. And then we find out that his given name was Joseph. He became known as Barnabas. Remember, Bar, like Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son, okay? So he was the son of Nabas. And that word means exhortation, prophecy, consolation, encouragement. So wherever Barnabas went, there was this fellow who was always working to encourage within the fellowship. And see, when we're strong in the Lord, we don't show up at church with this sad face and this empty vessel, and we say, "Here I am, somebody make me feel better again." Lots of us come that way, but when we come that way, we're not strong. I've heard people say to other people, and it gets back to me, "You know, Pastor Bob looked right at me, sonny, he never said hi." Hi. Okay? And we have all kinds of ways of saying, "He didn't meet my need, she didn't meet my need, I went to church and they didn't." And it's all about us. I think when Barnabas showed up for church, he came with a full vessel, overflowing, saying, "How can I meet your need?" See? So here he is, this fellow who put his faith to work, sold some land, brought it to the apostles and said, "Here, go give it to the needy people." Now I want you to go over to Acts chapter 9. We're going to run into him again, and you can run into Barnabas again and again and again in Acts and throughout the New Testament. But as you go to Acts chapter 9, let me tell you some things that happened. We're going to advance from that early church, just looking in on the assembly there, to seeing how that church met needs and how that church grew. In Acts chapter 5, we'll see that another couple did the same thing as Barnabas. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira, but they thought they'd get the glory instead of God, and they were struck dead right in church. Now, I think that got people's attention because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And as we go on, we see that the church had a need, and that was to minister to the widows in the community, both the Jewish widows and the Greek widows. And the apostles began to feed people. And they said, "Hey, it's not right that we continue in this. Our main ministry is the word and prayer." And so they appointed amongst that early church seven deacons in the church, one of them being named Stephen. Stephen became quite an evangelist. And in Acts chapter 7, you'll find out that Stephen was preaching God's word besides serving tables. And I want to, actually start in Acts 7 and verse 57, and then we'll go to chapter 9. So if you go to Acts 7 and 57 with me, I want to introduce you to another fellow here. Acts 7 and 57, it says, at the stoning of Stephen, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." Stephen would not back down that Jesus was the Christ, and the Jews were going to stone him to death, and in fact did. And it says in verse 58, "Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. The witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul." And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we have Barnabas back there in Acts 4. We have the growth of the church, a deacon raising up, preaching the word, not backing down, stoned to death. And there's this one fellow who we find to become, who was a Jewish leader of leaders. They said, "You hold our coats while we kill them." And then he took revenge on the church. And if you read on in Acts 8 and 9, you'll find out that this fellow actually got orders to arrest Christians, went from Jerusalem northward, and as he did along the way, he met the Lord and became a Christian. And you know this one named Saul as the Apostle Paul in your Bible. So let's go to that Acts 9 passage 26 and 27. Paul was converted, began to serve the Lord. Between verse 22 and verse 23 in your scripture, about 3 years passed. He was taught of the Lord. Start in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him out by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was truly a disciple. So we have this Saul making sure Stephen is killed, goes about arresting people, says he knows the Lord. After 3 years, comes to Jerusalem, says, "Hey, I'm one of you." And the scripture says they didn't believe it. And look what it says in verse 27. But that son of encouragement, but Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. I simply want you to see that this same fellow, Barnabas, who had the faith to, sell property, give it to the church, use it for God's glory, who was known as the son of encouragement, when there was division in the fellowship, he is the one who preserved it. And so we see here that this son of encouragement saved the early church. And there are times in my life, in my study, I say, where would we be without Barnabas in the scripture? You see, he's the one that said, "Hey, Saul's a good guy. Trust him. He really was converted." Now your wheels should be turning. Who in this assembly do you think ought not to be here? If you could stand up right now and say, "Hey, I know that guy. I know what he does at night. I know his past." And see, it's going to be somebody like Barnabas that says, "Hold on. Didn't God change your life? He changed his life too." And he's the one who brings them together. Now this same Saul, as I said, becomes known as the Apostle Paul. And in Galatians chapter 2, he writes, and listen to what he says in Galatians 2, 7 to 9. He says, "They saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in the ministry, my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." And then Paul says this, "James, Peter, and John," those early church leaders, that those reputed to be pillars, "gave me and Barnabas the," if you're looking in there, what's it say? "The right hand of fellowship." And so Paul looks back and he says, if it weren't for Barnabas, okay, and this is a little different occasion, but if it weren't for Barnabas, I wouldn't have unity with the church. Because he has this strong desire for fellowship. Now, when I speak of fellowship in this message, I want you to understand that I'm primarily referring to I'm not referring to the desire, you know, to go to the next church picnic or to some sporting event with some Christians and say, man, we had fellowship. But what I'm referring to is a desire to maintain and sacrifice for the fellowship of the church. It's a characteristic of those who live strong. They will give up personal things in order to keep people together, to meet the needs. And that's what we mean by a desire. I'm speaking of a dedication to the unity of the church. I'm speaking of a desire for sacrifice, a commitment for the sake of the kingdom, and a commitment to one another relationships found in this congregation. Now, if I gave you a piece of paper and asked you to write down three Barnabases, or Barnabai, whatever it is, in the church, who comes to mind? See, I can think of lots of people that point fingers and say, you're not living right. You better get straight. And we motivate by fear. We don't motivate by encouragement. But I'm drawn to somebody that's a Barnabas, aren't you? And you know, the Barnabas people, they're not easily defeated. They listen well. They accept criticism. And they go on and keep being an encourager. The word for fellowship in the original language is the word koinonia. And we'll be speaking more about that in a few moments. But here we have this example of this fellow who was committed to the unity of the church, to the advancement of the kingdom, through a desire for fellowship. Let me give you a little rundown of his whole life. This is all from the Bible. You're going to be amazed. He was from the island of Cyprus. He was a Jew and of the tribe of Levi. He was a cousin to Mark. That's John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark in our Bible. Barnabas is described in the book of Acts as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. We already know he was one who would give sacrificially, selling his own land and trusting the apostles to use the proceeds. But he is... That's not all. He's the one who opened the door for Paul with the remainder of the apostles. He's the one who traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey. And if you remember on that first missionary journey, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, went with him. But partway through the journey, what did Mark do? He went home. Second missionary journey comes along, and it was Barnabas the encourager who stood up to Saul, the one who defended and said, no, he should be able to go. And through this son of encouragement's stance, formed two missionary teams. Barnabas and John Mark, Paul and Silas. Now, I find that interesting. See, to be one who desires fellowship and will sacrifice for the unity of the church doesn't mean we're spiritual wimps. It doesn't mean that we won't take a stand on that which is right. He's designated as an apostle in Acts chapter 14. He was chosen to go to the council at Jerusalem debating the subject of circumcision and Christianity. He lived to advance the fellowship of the church and maintain the unity of the kingdom. And I like to look at those Bible characters, and there's much that is written and much that is unwritten, but I think that we can begin to surmise some things that are unwritten about men like him. Unwritten but understood. I think if we could sit next to Barnabas, or if we were his neighbor, if we served on a committee with him, we would find out that Barnabas was strong in prayer. He didn't take the stances. He didn't step out the way he stepped out unless he was, you know, ready, prepared in prayer. He had a strong belief, a strong dedication. He was probably strong in grace. We know that. He was the one to say to Paul, hey, give John Mark another chance. He's the one to say to all the apostles, hey, this fellow is one of us. See? Strong in grace. Strong in forgiveness. Strong in the desire for fellowship. Strong in lots of ways. But I don't think he was the guy standing up chattering every time there was something to say. So I want to share with you five characteristics of those who cherish fellowship. And if you're taking notes, it might be those who cherish the fellowship of the church. First one is this. People who cherish fellowship understand the value of relationships. Where would the church be without relationships? It's the nature of the church to be involved in relationships. First of all, a relationship with God. Then secondly, a relationship with people. That's why on our news sheet every week it says what? Love God, love people here and now. Fellowship. That's that word, koinonia. It's not simply translated fellowship in our Bibles. Most often it's translated communion. Those who desire communion, if you live strong, you'll desire communion with God's true church amongst strong believers who gather together. There is a unique and particular sense of unity and fellowship. Doesn't take in any place in any other group. It's not simply words and feelings. It's with our ongoing actions. Barnabas was committed to the assembly at Jerusalem. Are you committed to the assembly at North Street? See, if we're living strong and know this is where we're supposed to be, we will sacrifice to meet the needs of others. We will take a stand. We will forgive. We will exercise grace. We will bring people back into our fellowship who perhaps some would feel didn't deserve it. But when we consider that communion, it might be as simple as the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, do you know what we're saying? We're pledging our allegiance together to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we're saying, because He's our Savior, and we all believe, you're my brother, you're my sister, we are partaking together. When I say communion, if you study especially the book of Acts, there's somewhat of a commune-ism about the early church. Not a social communism, but this togetherness that says we will share, that says we will care, that says we will sacrifice. They weren't living in communes, but we learn in the Scripture there was a common sharing. And they sacrificed to make sure everybody had all their needs met. When I say communion, I talk about that sacrificial giving, food, money, land, property. In the Bible, they gave to one another and they gave congregation to congregation. And I think that's something churches like ours need to begin to think more about. How can we bless another church? How can we bless another pastor? See, several times in my ministry, I've had friends who get hurt or fall or think, you know, this is it. And I've got to tell you, as a pastor, I understand, and I think churches need to understand that, you know, that's when that guy needs lifted up. That's when that guy needs encouragement. That's when that guy needs a gift. That's when that guy, you know, needs somebody to come alongside of him. And I think our vision for fellowship needs to be bigger than North Street Church. And there's a particular cooperation in the fellowship. In the early church, they said to the apostles, you say to do it, we'll do it. And see, that's this coming together. Now listen to this. In the church, we cannot escape one another. Okay, I don't know if that's good to you or bad to you. But in the New Testament, the term one another is a big term. The Scripture says that we are to love one another. The Scripture says we are to bear one another's burdens, that we're to be devoted to one another, that we're to forgive one another, that we're to prefer one another, that we're to be compassionate to one another, that we're to admonish one another, and on and on and on. There's a particular interdependence amongst people in God's church. And so we see that that person who cherishes fellowship understands the value of one another. Kim, will you see if all the air's on? Number two, people who cherish fellowship display a lifestyle of encouragement. See, if you come in here saying, yes, I've got my issues, and no, I don't particularly like this or that about what's happening there, and you let that be your main message, you're not going to be strong, and you're not going to put the fellowship over your own needs. You're not going to come in as an encourager. But when you are an encourager, it's just your nature. Just at the right time. Often, I've had people send me that note that says, hey, I was thinking the other day, how much? And I just wanted to let you know. And see, those are the people who say it's the unity, it's the fellowship, it's the one another relationships that make all the difference. And we become encouragers by our encouraging words and by our encouraging actions. So think about it. When did you think it was over? When did you want to give up? And didn't God somehow provide a Barnabas for you? And here he comes and says, hey, here it is. I want to do this for you. I want you to know this. And so we see then that those people are living lifestyles of encouragement. Thirdly, people who cherish fellowship serve as a peacemaker when there's a lack of peace. We've seen that in the life of Barnabas. I want you to go to Acts chapter 11 with me, and we'll start in verse 19. The gospel is spreading in Acts chapter 11. Out of Jerusalem to other areas and regions, to other towns. And in Acts chapter 11, we'll see that the gospel has now been promoted over to the Gentiles. And not everybody feels good about that. They still looked at Christianity as some form of Judaism. And in Acts 11, beginning in 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word with no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that's the Greeks or the non-Jews, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent" who? That son of encouragement, Barnabas, "to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So," says Barnabas, "then went to Tarsus to look for Saul, found him, brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many of people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Why? Because of Barnabas. And you see, he was a peacemaker. He could have gone there, not just a peace lover. He could have gone there and said, "Hey, this is just for the Jews. We don't have official approval yet. Hey, you're a little mixed up." Whatever it might be. But he went there, understood that God had been working there too, went and got Saul and brought him. So if you are a son of encouragement, be prepared because you may get sent. People see who you are, and they're going to send you forth to be the one who goes to make peace. And not only do you make peace once, but you follow through for the sake of ongoing peace. I see that in Barnabas' actions of going to get Saul. He said, "Hey, come on up here. You know why God called you. We've got a mission field here. I'll stay with you for a year, and let's get these people taught in the Lord." And they first became known as Christians. Now, that sounds like a good thing to us. That really was a derogatory statement in the early church. The Jews said, "Oh, you think you're a bunch of little Christ, don't you?" But that's how they saw them and how the world sometimes sees us. I was thinking about that this week. We claim to know God, don't we? As Christians, isn't that something we claim? And would ask people, "Do you know God?" And I think sometimes we don't understand how proud that sounds to an unconverted ear. To say, "Hey, I know God and I can introduce you to Him. Come on over and I'll show you how to know God." It's the truth. We have to humble ourselves, let the Word work. But that's what was seen here. Now, fourthly, people who cherish fellowship like the number two. Okay, who likes number two? Raise your hand if you like. Never thought about that, did you? And I don't really mean it in a serious way, but you'll get it here. See, Barnabas was willing and glad to be number two. He's an encourager. He didn't have to be number one. If you trace the phraseology in the book of Acts, Barnabas brought Saul along, and the scripture readily refers to Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Once after the end of chapter 13, only two more times to say Barnabas and Saul. It always says Paul and Barnabas after that. So there was this transition of who's leading who. Who's the guy in charge? And those of you that are encouragers in the church, you're not necessarily concerned about being up front or who gets the credit. And that's the way Barnabas was. And I think because he was a man, see, who who kept the word, he probably liked that. Acts 14, verses 8 to 12, listen to this. It says, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking." Who was speaking? Paul. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The small g gods." Okay, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so in their relationship, obviously, Paul was known for his fervid oratory and Barnabas for his quiet dignity. Even here, when he was given the false name as being a small g god of Zeus. And so we see that. Second place is good, maybe even better. And if you desire fellowship, if you want to hold the relationships together, you like being number two. Now, Barnabas was familiar with God's word. He probably already knew that two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. You remember these words? I think Barnabas might have known that. It says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work." Barnabas cherished the fellowship. He didn't think he'd go out there and just be a lone ranger Christian and do it all yourself. So when two work together, they produce more fruit. And look at what it says there in Ecclesiastes 4. You can read the wall. "If one falls down, his friend can help him up." Isn't that what Barnabas did for Saul and Saul for Barnabas at times? And vice versa in those missionary teams? They didn't always get along. At one time, one guy was weak and another was strong. And the same is true in the church. I heard this saying way back in Bible college at a chapel service. You know, they said that the church is the only army who shoots its own wounded. And that's not new. You've heard it before, but I think it's true. Somehow when somebody errs, it's real easy for us just to keep them at arm's distance, you see. And that's not the way it is. Two are better than one. And it goes on and says, "But pity the man who falls down, no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?" I would have to spiritualize that. I mean, that's very practical. I think I said it before. I wouldn't consider sleeping next to any of you, except my wife. Unless we were going to freeze to death. And then I'd probably snuggle up to you so we could stay alive. And that's what this says. Two can keep each other alive. And spiritualizing that, I think it says exactly that. When in fellowship, we can keep the fire burning. But when we separate from one another, the heat goes out. And we just can't make it. And Ecclesiastes goes on to say, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." When the enemy comes against us, we have a better defense if we're united. And then it says, "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." And that brings me to the last point, and it's this. People who cherish fellowship, they like three better than two. And I simply mean they realize a cord of three strands cannot be broken. When braided together, see, if there's just two of us, we get twisted together. If there's three of us, we get braided together. And I think Barnabas, whether he knew this scripture, whether he was thinking that, he knows. It's like taking that one piece of string, you know, and you can break it and put another one beside it, and you can get it finally, but you put that third one with it and it will not break. And that's the fellowship of the church. See, when we are bound together, we cannot be broken. So here's what we've learned. If we are going to desire fellowship, we will value relationships. We will be encouragers. We will go forth as peacemakers. We'll value two, and we'll like three better than two. So I simply ask you, do you have a desire for fellowship? And I'm not asking you, as I started out, "Hey, there's a church picnic tomorrow. Are you coming?" I'm not asking you if you like everybody in this church. I'm not asking you if you think this church is better than another church, because that isn't important at all. What I'm asking you is, are you committed to God's kingdom enough that you love the people that you're sitting next to? That you'll sacrifice for the needs of others? That you'll put your life on the line, so to speak? So I'm asking you, do you have a desire for the fellowship, for real fellowship, real communion? When we sit at that table, do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? When you eat that bread, are you mindful of His body? And you drink that juice, are you mindful of His blood? Do you really believe that? Are you sitting next to me and pledging our allegiance together to say, here, we'll die for Him and no one else? See, that's the fellowship that I'm speaking of. Can you say this? I need you. Do you need me? Could you say that to somebody in this church? Could you really say, I need you, and mean it? See, there's some independent spirit about us instead of an interdependent spirit. And I think it's something a man has to slay. I mean, I still wrestle against that, don't you? That says, fine, I'll still make it. Fine, God loves me even if you don't. Fine, I'll just go somewhere else. See, I don't think Barnabas ever ran, did he? And it wasn't because he was up front making a, you know, some kind of a speech that put people on a guilt trip. He was washing feet day and night. He said, I'm committed. Probably never verbalized it, but just did it. See, that's what we're talking about when a strong desire for fellowship is said. We are people who need people. It's true. So once you begin to think and once you begin to pray, I think this morning we will sing, but I'm not asking anybody to come forward today. If you're able to get on your knees today right where you are, I want you to turn around or get down the aisle and do that. When we start singing, if you want to come up here and get on your knees, that's fine too. But I mean, we're not going to have people come up to be prayed for. Let's take the assignment to be encouragers through prayer. And rather than coming up today to say, hey, I need this, probably every one of us knows of someone else's need. Let's just pray for them today. Here's what it should be like to be the church. These are Paul's inspired words from Romans 12, beginning in the 10th verse. He sort of describes the fellowship of the church. And if we're going to be desirous of fellowship and encouraging one another, I think this will describe us as a body. So go ahead and begin to think and pray, as I said. And by the way, I got notice that Daryl Tate's brother died unexpectedly this week, and I didn't get him on the prayer list. Add that to your prayer list. See, there's somebody you can encourage, Sam and Daryl Tate. But here's what the church should feel like. Here's how the church should be described. Paul says this. He said, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be lazy in your zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I think that says live strong. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in trouble. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So today, just sit and let's sing. And after we sing, let's take Andy three or four minutes and maybe some instruments, 3 or 4 minutes for everyone just to pray where you are today. And if you're so led, while we sing, after we sing, hit the knees. Spend some time on your face before the Lord. Let's desire the koinonia of the church.